This is the word of the Lord from Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We now invite the children to children's worship.
Have you ever had an illness that was so enjoyable that you were afraid you were going to die?
Yeah.
And did you ever have an illness that after a while you were afraid you weren't going to die? That's the one I had last week. So thank you for your prayers. Not that easy to get rid of me, I guess. By God's grace and providence, I flew on Christmas Day to Colorado, where my sister lives, and so by midnight I was in the emergency room, and I'm glad that I ended up in the emergency room, but that I was with the family and, you know, someone to take care of me, so that's nice. So thank you for your prayers. Here we go. Maybe. I need my steering wheel. Let's pray as we come to the word, children. Gracious God, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for this revelation of our partnership in the gospel, this identity, this purpose that you have built into what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you show us again? Would you challenge us? Would you take us deeper and challenge our thinking about who we are and who you are and how we are to live in this world? Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, a gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, there's nothing I can do, nothing I can add to your Holy Word. There's nothing I can do to change even myself, let alone anyone else. And so we cry out to you, O God, would you transform us? We pray it in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. So, we begin with a question. Is it easier or harder for a Christian to live out their faith today compared to 70 years ago? Now, some of you who are 20 probably shouldn't try to answer that because you weren't here 70 years ago. And those of us who are 58 and a half, I wasn't here either, but I'm closer to 70 than I am 20, put it that way. So that's a rhetorical question for you to think about. And of course, you know, when the morning... When the morning school day began with the Pledge of Allegiance and in some schools of prayer, it was a lot easier, wasn't it? Right. That's the obvious answer. But a lot's changed. That was then, and this is now. 70 years is a long time, and yet for some of you, you think it's gone by like a flash. 95% of Americans in 1954 called themselves Christians of some stripe. Today, that's 62%, a decline of over 30% in 70 years. By the way, I'm not ashamed of the word Christ, so don't accuse me of that. Xmas. I don't like it when they put an X in there and take Christ's name out. Well, actually, it's the Greek letter chi, which stands for Christ, and every seminarian who's ever had to write Christ 49 times in a lecture figures out how to do a little shorthand with Greek alphabet, and therefore Xmas or Christians. That's all that stands for. Don't be offended. If you're offended, that's your choice, but I'm not offending you. First time in my life. 1954, 95% of the people in America called themselves Christians, but of course, only 49% actually went to church. So that's kind of inconsistent throughout the history of the world, right? People say one thing and they do a different thing. That's probably not the first time that showed up, either in our religion or anyone else's religion. But today, that 49% has dropped to 20% are committed to weekly attendance. There's a disconnect, isn't there? Something is afoot. There's a shift, a change. Again, I'm going the wrong direction. You know, there's been a 76% decline of Catholic nuns in America. So that's 19. And here's a shocking, shocking stat. Among Southern Baptists, women becoming nuns has dropped to zero. You know, Lincoln warned us of this. He said the problem with internet quotes is that you can't always depend on their accuracy. So, you know, careful the source of the stats that you believe. What's the point about church professing Christians and their attendance? What's the point? Something is happening in the minds of Christians about how they view their commitment, how they view their identity, and how they view their purpose as believers and followers of Jesus. Now, I think this all the time, the hyper-individualism of American culture. I think that has a lot to do with what has happened over the last 70 years. It's taken an ugly turn, this individualism. I love the Bill of Rights, and I love our Constitution. But when we divorce it from the individual in the midst of the people, we have an ugly, ugly result. But that's, you know, over a cup of coffee. I'll buy the coffee, we'll have the chat. Let's talk about it. If you disagree with me about that, I just think that individualism has become an idol of our time, and our day. Well, the problem is Christians are shifting in their mind about their commitments or their identity or their purpose as believers and followers of Jesus. And or it's shifting and they're watching it shift and they themselves don't know what to think. So before we go any further, we need to be really clear on some definitions, because Pastor Sean last week introduced the notion, the idea of being partners, having a partnership in the gospel. But of course, I don't want to just use that gospel as a throwaway line and assume that everybody here knows exactly what that means. Because my guess is if we went around the room and had everybody say, what do you believe the gospel means? And then what do you actually think, how that's lived out? I suspect we would end up with a lot more definitions than we think we would have. So I want to slow down and just back up and make sure that we're clear about that. What does gospel mean? And then, what do you understand the gospel to be? Those are actually two different but very important questions, aren't they? Well, we saw in our title slide there, right? The good news partners for God's glory. That's what Sean and I came up with, a sermon title, not just a sermon, but a series title. What's this book about? What is this letter to the Philippians about? It's about the Philippians being good news partners for God's glory. They're joining with Paul in the gospel. They're partners in the gospel. Oh, where's Philippians? Where are the Philippians from? Well, they're this place called Philippi. Is that the center of the Roman Empire or the biblical world in the first century? No. It's a little outpost. It's a little military outpost in northern Greece, almost to the Bulgarian border. By the way, my favorite biblical site. I've been to several good biblical sites, not all of them, but a lot of them, and Philippi is my favorite one. Right? Again, another cup of coffee, another conversation. I won't bore you with the story of why that is. But these are people who are not movers and shakers at the center of the Christian world. They're people who are just like us. They're just Christians living their life day in and day out, and they are trying to make sense of it all. And they live in the shadow of a military outpost for the Roman Empire. So what you say about Rome, you better be at least a little bit careful, because there might be a knock on the door. And we already know that there's a prison in there, because Paul was in that prison, wasn't he? But of course, we also know that prison security isn't that great. And if you sing and pray loud enough, the doors just fall right off. So, you know, that goes back to the story in Acts. But good news partners, that word gospel simply means good news. That's what it means. And Paul's saying to the Philippians, you and I, we're partners in this. You and I, common folk, just living out there on the edge of the empire, I'm in prison in Rome. I'm in prison near the Praetorium. The household guard of Caesar himself is watching over me. So I'm in the center of the Roman Empire, but you're just out there on the fringes, and guess what? We're in the same battle. We have the same task. We're partners to carry out this gospel news, this good news to the world. But again, of course, then you have to ask, the gospel, the good news, what is the good news? Not just that gospel means good news, but what is the good news? And here at Sunrise, we use these two phrases, these two collections of words frequently, sin, salvation, service, or guilt, grace, gratitude. It's the notion that we as human beings are imperfect. We were made good. We are made in the image of God, that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. We are the crowning jewel of creation, and yet every one of us is imperfect. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all made our own choices. We're all guilty of something that even every part of me, because of the world I live in, has been affected by sin and brokenness around me. There is systemic evil. There is things that happen or happen to me. We become victims of what happens, and then we become perpetrators of the very thing that we were victims of. That's the brokenness and the sin and the rebellion and the desperation and the guilt of the human experience. But the good news is that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Amen. And out of a heart of grace, he loved us when we did not deserve it. He came near to us when we were far off. He drew us to himself. He transformed us. He hunted us down. I've heard this analogy made and I was raised with this understanding that the gospel is like God is in the lifeboat and Jesus is the life ring and we're just floundering in the water. And God throws Jesus to us. And now we have a choice that we can take hold of the life ring or we can choose not to and we can handle it on our own and go down under the waves. That's the illustration I was given for the gospel. Except for, if gospel means good news, that to me is not good news. That something would be thrown at me, and that in my arrogance, and in my ego, and in my weakness, that I could still reject it and remove it, or ignore it, is itself to me not good news. Because guess what? Every time I've had an opportunity to fail, I have found a way to succeed at failing. So that's not the good news. The good news is I was not floundering on the waves. The good news, which is kind of bad news, is I was dead on the bottom of the ocean. And God in that lifeboat said to his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, go in and get that boy because he ain't going to come up on his own. And by his grace, he dove into the water. He came down and rescued me from all the other things that float along the bottom of the ocean. And he brought me up and he put me in that lifeboat. And he breathed new life, the Ruach, the wind of God, the Holy Spirit, into my being so that I was once dead, but now I am alive.
Amen.
That's the good news.
Amen.
That's the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches.
So is salvation for me or for us?
Again, in a culture where radical individualism has gone awry, we have translated and understood that gospel message is for me. And while it is an intensely personal thing, it is not and never was intended to be a private thing. God rescues us from our sin. While we were dead in our transgressions, Christ died for us. But he is winning us, he is saving us to be part of who his people are. When I come to Christ, I come to his people. That is not an option. We can't say I come to Jesus and it's just me and Jesus. Jesus is my boyfriend. But I don't want the other stuff. I don't want the other people. Nowhere in the history of the Bible, the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. A people. And so when you see in the text, what you see is Israel in the Old Testament, and you see the church in the New Testament, you don't see a collection of individuals, you see the people of God. And so when I come to Christ, I come to his people. And the version of evangelical North American Christianity is that it fits nicely into our individualism if I can just say, I've accepted Jesus, but I don't need anything else. That's just not the gospel. It's not the biblical message. You can't distort it to say so. And when I come to Christ, I also discover my purpose. Because if I'm dying to sin, I'm becoming alive to righteousness. When I was once a slave to sin, but now the scripture says I am a slave to righteousness. I have a purpose, and my purpose is that which God has determined. That's what it means to walk with Christ. So that's what the good news is. So what's the challenge? Why the decline? Where's the disconnect? Well, the gospel can be intellectually affirmed, but not fully embraced. One can say, I've looked over the plans of salvation here on this piece of paper, like a building inspector. Yep, but yeah, looks like it's all here. I affirm that. And then walk away and do nothing about it. The gospel can be intellectually affirmed. It can be agreed to. Guess what, though? The Bible says the devil believes there is one God. And he shudders. The devil knows the gospel. Reception of the gospel is not merely an intellectual assent, because the devil has done that. So, receiving the gospel, living the gospel, must be more than just intellectually knowing the truth of it. So we can't say, I claim Jesus, but not the church. That's not an option. If you're a Christian that says, I accept Jesus, but not the church, I believe that you ought to seriously consider whether or not you are a Christian. Well, you can't judge me, you can't judge me, no, you don't know, you can't. I'm just saying what the book says. If you claim Christ, but want nothing to do with his people, how much of Christ do you really want? And if you say, I accept the intellectual tenets of the faith, but I won't engage with my purpose as a disciple of Jesus. Oh, sure, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe all these things. But my life is my life. I get to choose for me. I'm in the driver's seat of my own car. I'm the captain of my own ship. I've got something I'm going to do. That really then is about the issue of lordship. Who is going to be in charge? And if Jesus isn't Lord, then he's not Savior. He set us free from our slavery to sin so that we could be slaves to righteousness. Slaves serve masters. It's what they do. I'm a slave. When the Apostle Paul opens his letters, the majority of his letters are opened with Paulos, a doulos, a slave get-go, he opens his letters by saying, I'm a slave to Christ. Now, our country has a very ugly history with slavery. And so slavery is an anathema to the American mind. We either want to talk about it too much and see everything through those lenses, or we don't want to talk about it at all. But it forces us, when we read that word, a slave, are we really a slave? Will I engage? Will I take up my purpose? Will I obey my master and follow his ways? Of course, there's a lot of outside pressures today, as there were in those days. As the culture becomes more hostile to the Christian message, more people abandon Christ. And so if we're not solid, if we're not firm in what we understand to be our identity in Christ and with his people and the purpose that we have, it's easy when the voices are there to say, well, I don't want to look like that. And then frankly, some of us came from such bad examples of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, we want nothing to do with that. Right? We're willing and gladly to run away from just the horrible examples that the church has been throughout the history of at least our country, but throughout the history of the church. Terrible examples. And so it's very inviting to say, I want nothing to do with that. But then again, well, guess what? It's always been. Time immemorial, there's always been bad examples. If we use bad examples as an excuse for why we aren't going to do the right thing, then, you know, we always have an excuse why we don't have to do the right thing. And my mother used to say, if you're looking for an excuse, any one of them will work. Because that's not really the reason anyway, is it? The text today reveals that Paul preached the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel truth, and he too was rejected and scorned, and Paul was even imprisoned to silence that message. It was such an offense to the culture that they put him in jail. This is early in the persecution of Christians in Rome. Frankly, Rome doesn't even recognize that Christians are out there. It's not that they don't care. They're not even paying attention. But Paul's message was so offensive to the cultural values that it got him thrown in jail. So some Christians feared rejection from the Roman culture. What is it going to be? What's going to happen? By the way, we got soldiers living in our backyard. We don't want to make them too angry at us. They might just knock on our door and haul us off to that same prison that couldn't hold Paul. But I still don't want that. I got to look after my kids. My first job is to take care of my family. And fear tempted Christians to be silent in their beliefs. And so when I go out into the world, I'm just going to keep my head down. Just going to keep it low. And fear invited Christians to abandon their partnership in the gospel. Yeah, he's going to do that because he's a zealot. She's a zealot. That's the way she is, but I don't need to be like that. Do these temptations and these fears, these invitations, do they sound familiar? Do they feel common to us? Yeah, that's right. So Paul's message to Christians in Philippi was clear. Our identity as Christians demands a partnership with the gospel. In this letter to Philippi, Paul does not give an option. You can opt out if you want on this. No, not an option. And Paul assumes that partnership for all believers in Philippi. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you will be a partner in the gospel. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They're not separate things. Let's look closer at the text. and understand better how this applies to us today. Well, the first thing we see that Paul's imprisonment resulted in a bold and fearless gospel proclamation. In the first paragraph, he says this, I wanted you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what's that? His imprisonment, right? His arrest and his imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. This is what happens in the world when the powers that be, whether they're powers and principalities, spiritual powers like Satan and demons and hell, or if it's just government officials and bureaucrats, try to, which could also be working for the powers and principalities of hell. Not saying they always are. Frequently it looks like that, but it doesn't mean they always are. Some of them there, the Bible even says, are put there by God, ordained. So let's, you know, keep that, you know, our disdain for bureaucracy, my disdain for bureaucracy, don't mean to put that on you. I truly disdain it, because I used to work for the state, so I know how bad it was. Some of it's ordained by God to keep the wicked people in their place. So there is that. But his point is this. It's happened every time that that someone tries to curb the gospel message and they try to silence it, what happens is they throw fuel on the fire. Historically, when the church is under oppression, it's being crushed, it's being silenced, it's imprisoned, it grows. It becomes free. Like we have in America, we can say what we want, where we want. Oh, we even pray at the beginning of the school year. And, you know, we can say the Pledge of Allegiance, and by America, it's just this wave, flag-waving, wonderful, beautiful, godly country, and the wealth, and the opulence, and the complacency, and the entertainment, and isn't there a football game on right now instead of boy, listening to this guy groan on, or whatever it is. And the next thing you know, professing Christians has gone down by 30%, and people who go to church has gone down by over 50%. So where there's oppression, the gospel advances. And when there's what would seem like freedom and blessing and good things, people lose it. They don't care. And this is the evidence of that. Paul says, you put me in prison? Guess what? It's advancing the gospel. Now I'm being held guard by the praetorium, the household guard of Caesar, and I'm day in and day out rubbing elbows with these guys, teaching them the truths of the scriptures. I'm living out the gospel in their midst. They're watching me, and they're listening to me, and they're being transformed. So that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul understood that his persecution, his imprisonment, was to fulfill his purpose as Jesus' follower. If you threw me in jail today because of something I say in this sermon, I would be outraged. I would be offended. I would call my lawyer. I would call the elders and have them get a lawyer involved. But we've got to do something to stand up for Pastor Bill. But I just wonder how many of us, including myself, would say that if I'm in jail, it's because my purpose to fulfill the gospel message in the world. Bad things happen to me that can't possibly be God's will. Because after all, God has a wonderful plan for my life. Did it include a really bad infection last week? I don't know where that came from, but, you know, did it include some marital problems of 20 years ago? And didn't include the death of my father a year ago. But, you know, he's got a wonderful plan for my life. But bad things have happened to me throughout my life. How to make sense of that? You know, so it almost seems like suffering is part of what the human experience includes. Maybe. Right? Grief. You're either in it, you're going to be in it, or you're causing it. More of a message than that, I think, right? Yeah, but it's a little more of a better. purpose was to be a witness to the gospel. That's what Paul understood. That was his purpose. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So guess what? It's not just Paul sitting in prison, but it's the Christians around him who are witnessing and seeing this thing. The Spirit stirs up in their spirit the boldness of the gospel. Paul then points out that human motives and results for engaging in gospel telling, well, guess what? Those are going to be varied and they're going to be distorted. You can't guarantee how people are going to respond. It might be good, but it might not be good. Some indeed preach Christ, he says, from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So guess what? People back then, or sounds like they're people today, right? All sorts. Good intentions and bad. What then? What do we make of this, he says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The gospel. What's his purpose? The gospel. If I'm in prison, it's for the gospel. If someone slams me in the back, if they preach Christ in a way that they think that they're downing me, I rejoice if Christ is preached. If they do it out of a good motive, I rejoice. What it means is I don't need to worry about what that church is doing over there, or that pastor is doing over there, or that guy's opinion, that pastor's opinion of how we do worship here, or whether or not I should do this or that, or we're not big enough. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. The question is the gospel preached? And is it preached here? And by the way, even if they're criticizing me, they're doing it out of poor motives, but they're doing it. If it's really Christ being preached, will God bless them? I should rejoice in that. Interestingly, after his greeting, the first part of this letter is, right, I give thanks every time I think of you. Beautiful opening greeting. Thanksgiving. After that section, Paul's first point is to model how suffering for the gospel fulfills his purpose. The very first thing in this letter after the greeting is, guess what? I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel. And you're my partners. That's point number one. That's foundational. Building block. That's the concrete in which he's going to build the whole house on. And that fulfills the purpose for which he was sent out as an apostle. Sent out once. He was sent out by Jesus for this purpose. So what would be our attitude toward persecution and prison? Paul rejoices in spite of prison and suffering. Sake of the gospel. His response is rejoicing. Yes! It's actually not a good word. It's a great word, but it's not the best word here. Greek word is but I will rejoice. It's an emphatic. Yeah, all of that, there are people who are preaching the gospel for the right reasons and the wrong reasons. There's imprisonment, there's suffering, but I will rejoice. For I know, and it is the use of that word, Paul is confident. It's not I think, I feel, and maybe it might play out. I don't know. I'm kind of waiting to see how that rolls out a little bit. No! I know it! I'm confident that through your prayers and through the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will all turn out. rejoicing, not because only because of the Spirit of Jesus will deliver him, but he's also because his beloved Philippians are partnering. How are they partnering with him? Through their prayers. They're actively praying for him while he's in prison. So he's saying, I'm not in this alone because you're joining me. We're doing this together. This is what we are doing. So my suffering isn't just my suffering, it's yours, it's our suffering. And it's going to turn out for my deliverance. Now that's an interesting word in Greek, that word deliverance, because it's where we get the word soteriology from. That's a big word, isn't it? Salvation is what it means. Period. Salvation. It'll turn out for my salvation is what he literally says. And because when we read it in English, if it says deliverance, the implication is that it's going to turn out for my deliverance from prison. Like I'm going to be set free because you're praying for me. The Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn this in my favor and I'll get let out of jail. That's kind of our initial... But this is much deeper when we understand he's saying it's actually for my salvation. This is a cosmological, eschatological ending of all things. That even what I'm going through here will lead to my salvation. Not that I don't have salvation, but this will consummate it. This will make it fuller and bigger and better. That even my suffering, God is using for his glory, and he will rescue me and he is saving. As it is my eager expectation and hope. Oh, I love that, because that hope, that word hope in American parlance is, I hope I get a new bike for Christmas. I hope I win the lottery. I don't play the lottery, but boy, do I ever hope. I even spend it in my mind sometimes. You ever do that? I never buy a lottery ticket, because I think gambling is a voluntary tax on the foolish. I never do it, but I spend it in my mind. Is that wrong? I don't know. It's a waste of time. So if you do it too much, I suppose it goes to over wrong, doesn't it? But that's not what hope is. It's this guaranteed expectation. I love that hope and expectation are in the same sentence. As is my expectation and hope that I will not at all, I will not be at all ashamed. Of course he won't. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death, doesn't matter. For me, here's that famous phrase, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's actually what Paul does here is he does the flipperoo. I don't know what the technical term is, but I think flipperoo works. Switcheroo, could be the switcheroo. I think switcheroo sounds better. It rolls off the tongue nicer. Okay. It almost seems like he said, to live is gain and to die is Christ, because after all, what did Christ do? He died, right? Suffered. So that's what you would expect him to say, but he doesn't say that. He says, for me to live is Christ. If I live, everything is going to be about Christ. And if I die, well, praise be to God, I get to go to glory and wrap this thing up. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. The Lord leaves me here. He keeps me tearing. He brought me through last week's infection. And guess what? You're stuck with me, but by the glory of God, he's going to be fruitful that I carry on. And it's not a bold thing. It's a bold thing to say, but it's not a boastful thing to say. Because it's not about Paul. It's not about Bill. It's about us serving Christ in the power of the Spirit through us. With great confidence and know that our purpose is the gospel and he's the one who carries it out through us. And so, yet, Paul says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. This is a fascinating phrase. It's literally this one line in there, and all the commentators just pretty much ignored it. So I'm obliged to ignore it. But it's almost like when Paul, like, you've got a lot of say in the matter anyway. Right? Whether you live or die, it's like, you get a vote? Really? I no, you don't. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is in part to be with Christ. Oh, yes. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The grayer your hair gets, the more you can identify with that statement. For that is far better. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account, he says to the Philippians. It's not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about me just getting to go be with Jesus, my boyfriend. It's about the task, the work, the purpose. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith. Why? So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And you know what? Does Paul ever make it back to him? We have no reason to believe that Paul ever makes it back to him. If he's imprisoned in Rome, as we believe that he is, it could have been Ephesus, but there's or Caesarea, but probably not those two places, probably Rome. Tradition tells us they let him out and chop his head off. Well, that's kind of an abrupt ending, isn't it? Huh? It's fast. Instant glory. So, the point is that whatever God does in Paul's life and the people of Philippi are able to see God's faithfulness in that to the gospel, it'll be for the glory of Christ. All that Paul faced in prison, even death itself, leads to the fulfillment of his purpose and to the glory of God. The whole thing. Thus we come to the concluding passage and the point of challenge with Paul's readers. We've seen... Wow, that is a different version of this sermon. I don't know what happened, so I'm not sure where we're going because I stuck two more slides in there to review, and they're not there. Not Kayla's fault. It's not. She asked me. I said, yeah, let's try that. So that version's floating around the internet. We'll see what happens. We'll see where we're going. So what's the challenge? Let your life be worthy of the gospel. Only let your manner of life. It's not, this sounds like what we would call in Greek a subjunctive. It's like, well, maybe you should let this happen. It's like, no, this is an imperative. This is a command. He's saying to his readers, let your life be worthy of the gospel. Live in a way that's congruent with what you believe. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If he is who he said he was, if he's the Messiah, if he is the one who brings the atoning work for all the sin of humanity and brings restoration to all creation, then our lives should be lived in a manner that's worthy of that. If we bear his name and we go to his church, this is no meaningless piece of information. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you, or I am absent, so he's even laying out there, he might not make it back, or I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Let me just go back here and say this. This is what I mean. This is a meaningless conversation if my salvation is a personal application, it's highly individualistic, and I don't need anybody else, then this makes no sense at all. If Christianity is just, I said a prayer, I walked the aisle, I knelt, I said the prayer, and I'm good to go, then what does it mean to stand firm in one spirit? With who? In one line, striving side by side with myself. I'm just side by side with myself. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. Well, Christians, I mean, as far as I say, human beings are created for relationship and community. It's the brokenness that separates us, that drives us apart, that pushes us in the camps. And so in the gospel, we're drawn together so that we stand firm in one spirit and in one mind strive side by side with the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
And so we're not frightened by any of our opponents. Yes, they're out there. Yes, they want to silence us. Yes, they're going to criticize us. They don't even know what we think. They're reacting to a really bad, ugly picture of the church that was given them by somebody who was mean to them a long time ago. They don't know what we think. We have an opportunity out of a heart of gratitude and heart of love of Christ to share with them again what we actually believe. Paul says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted you. It has been granted you. Well, that word granted, charismia. It is a, it's an, not an imperative, it's an indicative. Kairos is the right, the root word in Greek. It means grace. In other words, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe. The fact that you can believe has been granted to you. This is absolutely an affirmation of the doctrines of grace. It is the word grace. It is a version of the Greek word grace. It has been granted to you as a gift of God. This isn't something you choose or you did. It's happened to you. It's a fact. It's a fact. If you believe, it's a fact that it was a gift to you. That you should not only believe, but what else? For grace for what? Oh, no, I don't know. I like this one so much. That, but you would also suffer for his sake. But of course, this is exactly what Jesus said. He said, they're going to hate you because of my sake. Because of my sake, the world's going to reject you. They're going to think you're nuts. They're going to silence you. They're going to scoff at you. Your values and your principles are going to be turned upside down. It's going to look crazy talking to them. And so you're going to suffer. Engaged in the same conflict, Paul says, that you saw I had, and now here I still have. In other words, it's the same thing. And see, this is the end of my sermon, so you can just go ahead and turn that off, because I had about 10 more slides, but they're in my brain, so you're going to get it in that form.
There's 6 more. It says there's 6 more. I don't know if
it's
3 or not.
Oh, I'll go to the next one, see what it says. Yeah.
Here.
Yeah, she had turned it off. It'll confuse me and slow me down. We're at the end. Yeah, right there. Perfect. Because guess what? The struggle that Christians had back then, the fear that they were invited into, the temptation to silence their faith, I don't know if I really want to draw attention to myself. None of that's changed. That's the same for us today as it was for them. And yet our partnership, our identity, is that if we are in Christ, that we are together. We are with the people of God. We stand with one another. We don't have a choice in what our identity is, and we do not have a choice in what our purpose is. Our purpose is to be a partner in that good news that Jesus came to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners. He came to proclaim good news to the poor. That's who he is. That's what the Messiah of Israel does, is he restores and brings new life. And that's why we are here. And so, no better time in the year to say, the first Sunday of the year, to say, this is what it means that I walk with Christ. It means I walk with Christ and his people, and I engage in the purpose of the kingdom of God, and I am a partner in the gospel purposes of Jesus Christ. Not some cheesy evangelical rolled out, get you to say a little prayer on the side of the church thing. It's about living our life for the glory of God. It's about finding our purpose in this redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So how about you? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to suffer? Because guess what? Along the way, it has been granted that you believe. But if it's been granted that you believe, it's also been granted that you suffer for his sake. And are you willing to do that? What does it mean? What does it mean in your context? Who in your life is going to challenge you or reject you or scoff at you? And do you have the guts to stand firm? Because that's what Paul said. Stand firm. Stand with one another. Stand side by side. It doesn't mean we got to put our dukes up and we need to protest at the Capitol. It means we stand firm in the grace and the love and in the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he stood silent before his accusers like a lamb before the shears, how much more can we stand? Will you do that? Will you stand with us? Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love. We give you thanks for your mercy. That you would include us. Lord, you would include even us in your people, and that you would share your purpose, the proclamation that Jesus came to restore all creation. And that's a driving force for our life. No matter what our job is, no matter what our training is, no matter our schooling, our career, our title, our first job is to be partners in the gospel. Because we are slaves to righteousness, and Jesus is our master. So, Lord, use us. Use us this week as we go. Cause us to live congruently with who we are, what we say we are. Not to be hypocritical, not to pretend to be one thing but then to live another way, but be congruent. And then even let the life that we lead, the gospel that we live out, may that even be seen before it's heard. And Lord, in all these things, we believe that you are about the work of gathering to yourself a people redeemed by Christ for your glory. Thank you for it, using us and inviting us.